And so we're going to take a look at this week, look at some of the key events, prepare you for your own personal reading. All of human history is divided by the birth of Jesus Christ, B.C. and A.D. That's good. All of human destiny and eternity is divided by what happened this week, not the birth. What do you do with this week? What do you do with the cross? That'll determine your eternity and your destiny. Your human history has already been divided by God. You're either B.C. or A.D. And so that's determined. That's real simple. You never have to think about it. You write a check. You read the newspaper. You see what the dates are. Human destiny is divided by this week. And so this is the most important week in the history of the world from God's standpoint. And it will be the most important week for your eternity and from your standpoint. So we'll look at this week, the Passion Week. Now, what I did, I began this chart here on the events of the Passion Week a few years ago, and I only made it to about Tuesday. And so I spent yesterday kind of hammering out the rest of the chart and adding a second page because we want to look at the Passion Week from a Bible standpoint. Now, from a, unfortunately, a worldly standpoint, which I grew up with, every single Bible that has a study section in it, I looked at the Liberty Bible, the MacArthur Bible, the Scofield Bible, the Thompson Bible. Every Bible out there has this week laid out improperly. They have Sunday kind of the way we have it. They have Monday kind of the way we have it. They have Tuesday kind of the way we have it. And then Wednesday, they call it the Day of Silence. And then what we call Wednesday, they put on Thursday. What we see as Thursday, they put on Friday. And then, of course, Saturday is the Sabbath and Sunday is the resurrection. That is the standard way it has been taught because the Catholic Church determined that a long time ago. And the Catholic teaching is basic Christian teaching all around the world at every seminary, every university. Just talk to any pastor. They think Christ was crucified on Friday. Now, that's not possible. So, first off, let me show you. We'll look at it from a number of different passages in the Bible. Mark is probably the best one to lay the chronology down. Now, I chose Matthew and Mark because my sheet is so narrow. If my sheet were wider, I would have put Luke and John too. And I would have been able to give you a full harmony of these things. But so I did Matthew and Mark. That ought to be sufficient. You on your own can check other harmony references. But Mark chapter 11 begins with the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And it starts in verse 1, and it talks about here comes Jesus and all his disciples coming to Jerusalem. A few chapters earlier, Jesus had determined he was going to go to Jerusalem. He actually had lived a sinless life, and his father would have let him sent to heaven because of his sinless life, but he set his face to go to Jerusalem so that he could die for our sins. And when they came, and we'll study this in the next hour, there were a couple of villages nearby at the Mount of Olives, and he sends the men to go out and to get a donkey, an ass, and then they, verse 7, they bring the colt to Jesus. They put their garments on him. He sits on them, and they spread their garments in the way, and they cut down the branches of the trees. And we learn in John it's palm trees because that's the branches they used during the time of tabernacles was the palm trees. And they went in, and he had the triumphal entry. And then in verse 11, and then he entered Jerusalem. He looked in the temple. He looked around about, and then he went out back to Bethany with the 12 and he slept. That would be Sunday. Verse 12, on the morrow, that would be Monday. And on Monday, there's going to be two events that are going to happen there. It's going to be the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and that's what happens there. And that will end at the verse 17 and then 18. And then when the even was come, he left the city. Verse 20, and on the morrow, that's Tuesday, And then Tuesday, you know, they come in, they see the fig tree is dried up. And then we're going to have all the other things that I have on your list there as we follow both Mark, and Mark rolls from the 11th chapter to the 12th chapter, and the 12th chapter to the 13th chapter, and the 13th chapter to the 14th chapter, and this is all the same day. So basically Tuesday is Teaching Tuesday. And on Tuesday he's going to do a lot of teaching. He's going to teach lessons of the fig tree being dried up. He's going to teach lessons in faith and forgiveness. In Matthew 21, maybe we'll go there. Go to Matthew 21. What's going to happen is when he finally goes into the temple on Tuesday, he goes to teach, as was his custom. And in Matthew 21, verse 23, and when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders came to him as he was teaching, and they asked him, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gives you the authority to do what you did?" Now, what they're talking about is yesterday you just cleansed our temple out. You overturned the money chambers. You changed the money tables. You chased everyone out. Who the hell do you think you are to do this? They didn't respond on that day because they just ran in terror, but they thought about it at night, and they said, "Why didn't we stand up to this guy? We see him again. Let's go get him." And so, you know, they worked their courage up, and the next day they came to him. And what he did was he silenced them with a question, and he just asked them, "The baptism of John, verse 25, did it come from heaven or from men?" And then they reason with themselves, and they say, "Well, look, if we tell him it came from heaven, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe John the Baptist? I mean, you really think he's a prophet from heaven? But if we say John the Baptist was from men, we fear the people because all the people think John's a prophet." So you can't ask a question like that today. Oh, sure you could. Let me give you the modern equivalent of that question. You go up to any religious Christian and go, "The Bible, is it from heaven or is it of men? The King James Bible, is it from heaven or is it of men?" And they go, "Well, gee, if we say it's from heaven, then they're going to ask, why don't we believe it and read it? But if we say it's just written by men, well, the people think it's one of the 7 or 8, 10 Bibles that's all the same, and it's all of God. They're all of God. So we can't answer this question." And so the same thing goes on today. It's the exact same thing. You have double-minded Christians that can't or won't make up their mind. And when Jesus said that, really? Verse 27, you say we cannot tell? Then neither am I going to tell you by what authority. Really, you say you can't tell which Bible is God's? Well, then when you read, I ain't going to tell you anything. You better figure this out with your own spirit and let other people teach you, because I'm not speaking to you. I know these guys. God doesn't speak to them. I've listened to their teachings. You can tell they're grabbing stuff from other people. You can tell. I hear them teach. He doesn't even know what he's handling. He doesn't know what he's saying here. That's okay. It doesn't matter. It all gets straightened out in the millennium. But nonetheless, that's the same thing today. And he silences his critics. It's Teaching Tuesday. The next thing he's going to do, verse 28, the parable of the disobedient son, which is directed at them. A certain man had two sons. He came to the first. "Son, go to work in my vineyard today." "Oh, yes, I will not." But afterward, he repented and went. He came to the second. "Oh, sure, I'll go." And he said, "I go, sir," but he went not. "Which of the twain did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said, "Well, good, that's true. Verily, I say unto you, the publicans and the harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you." Translation. The average person, in all truth and honesty, at first rejects God's Bible and God's way and wants to do his own thing. I'm looking at all of you. And there ain't a single one of you that's exempt from that. And that includes me. That's what the natural man does. Somebody, somewhere, at some place, and sometime, came to one of you and you said, "Get lost. I don't need to be born again. I don't need any part of that thing. I can do my own thing." And you kicked against it and you went just like a publican and a sinner your own way. But then over time, as you thought on the word, you repented and came back and said, "You're right, Lord, I'll do what you want. I'll be born again." And that's the truth. Other people start out religious and stay religious. And in their religion, they give lip service. Oh, yeah, I know God. I serve God. Talk to a nun. Talk to a priest. But they don't know God, and they don't serve God, and they don't want to know the God of the Bible. Yeah. They don't know what? They don't know anything. I mean, they're utterly confused. I know, I've worked with them. Yeah. And so he talks about the disobedient so-called children of God out there, the religious people. It's a sad thing. So this is Teaching Tuesday. The next thing he does is he tells the parable of the wicked husbandman. And, you can read these on your own. You don't need me to read these to you. If you want, you can go back and listen to our Matthew studies. I've taught those all in depth, and the spiritual and the doctrinal interpretations of them. But I'm just looking at what's happening during the Passion Week. And a Monday is kind of a moribund Monday, because he goes in, he curses the fig tree, and he cleanses the temple. By the way, what I noticed was interesting is Mark is the one that gets the chronology correct. Take a look at Monday. Notice Mark. Mark has the cursing of the fig tree first and the cleansing of the temple second. And that's chronologically what he did, because he was walking from Bethany toward Jerusalem, coming into Jerusalem. He encounters a fig tree, he curses it, he continues onward, and he goes to the temple. But Matthew tells it opposite. Look at the verses. Matthew puts the cleansing of the temple first, if you're reading Matthew's, and the cursing of the fig tree second, because Matthew is written thematically. And the theme that Matthew is trying to show the Jew, Matthew is written to the Jews, not written to Gentiles like us. But let's put our Jewish thinking cap on and pretend we're Jews and pretend we've read the Bible enough that we can think like a Jew. And if we could, we'd recognize that the nation of the Jews, was built around the temple. So Matthew puts the temple first. The fig tree represents national Israel. The temple represents religious Israel. And Matthew puts the temple first because that's the heart of the nation. And if the temple is dirty, the nation is cursed. And so Matthew puts it from that standpoint. By the way, that ends up being the heart of any nation. The heart of the nation and the soul of the nation is the spirit of the nation. And the only way the nation will exist is if that spirit is connected with God's spirit, and it has a church connected with God's spirit, God's way, and then the nation has hope. And if you dirty up that temple and you've got the wrong religion, the nation is doomed. It is cursed. It will not exist. Okay, let me try and tell you again. Okay, we'll try one more time. God, He's the source of creation. He's the source of life. He's the source of time. We all live in time, but time flows from eternity to us. The river of time flows from the future to the past. We're coming from the past, and if we're smart, we're moving back to the future. And God pours out a new day, and we step into it. And we move from the past, and God pours out a new day, and we step into it. Now, here's what God wants. If it's of God, and you're stepping to God and through God, you're eternal. When I give you that day, if you step aside, and you step into history, and you live by history, and you live by human thought and carnal thought, that is doomed. I'm going to destroy everything that's done outside of my creative ability, my creative word, and my creative will. It's just that simple. I'm probably, as much as you like it, there's a channel on my TV. It's 156. I don't know. It's some type of documentary channel. And every day it shows like modern marvels and engineering things and great works of creation. And, you know, it shows the steam engine and then the locomotives and then the Industrial Revolution and then, let's say, the automobile and then the aeroplane and the rocket. And, you know, and I watch it, and it's pretty impressive. It's pretty impressive to watch man work. and every one of those works is done outside of the will of God and will all be destroyed. None of them was for God, directed back to God. I mean, I watched with the first locomotives and all the people happily getting on so they could go from one city to another and cheat on their wife for sin. Or they could go covet and buy something in another city that they couldn't get in theirs. I mean, what are all these inventions used for? Lusts and pleasure and covetousness. How many of them are using them for God? This is just truth. Okay, back to where we are. Anyways, whatever. He gives the parable of the wicked husbandman. Chapter 22 is a full chapter in Matthew's gospel of more and more teaching. The parable of the marriage of the king's son. And he's trying to show them that the whole way to come to the king is verse 11. When the king sees a guest that does not have the wedding garment on, he's tossed out. And verse 13, and the king says, bind him hand and foot and take him away, cast him into outer darkness. Because you must have the garment of righteousness provided by the king's son, or there's no way to get to the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he's trying to show these parables. Tuesday is a teaching Tuesday, and there's a whole bunch of things on this list here, from the object lesson of drying up the fig tree, to the lesson to his disciples in faith and forgiveness, to the dealing with the critics and shutting them up with a question, telling them they're disobedient children, they're wicked husbandmen, telling them they don't have the right garment on. I mean, he's correcting religion. He's rebuking, he's reproving religion. God doesn't like religion. Religion kills. Okay? Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Jesus Christ and God the Father's salvation is God's successful attempt to save men if they'll just put their hand in his. And so he's teaching on Tuesday. He silences the Herodians in verses 15 through 22 when they ask him questions about governmental economics and things like that. And his basic thing is, well, show me the coin. Whose picture's on it? One of the presidents? Well, then the presidents made it. It's theirs. Who gives a rip about it? It's not God's. It's the image of the presidents, and man is on it. Give that to God. Give to God the things that are God's. What? Your heart. Your soul. You are made to bear the image of God and the inner man. Don't worry about the outer stuff. That'll get taken care of. It's going to get destroyed anyways. He silences the Sadducees, who asked the stupid question about the resurrection, who incidentally, in verse 23, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. And when you do the cross-reference study in the book of Acts, and they don't believe in angels, and they don't believe in spirits, and yet these are religious people. And their M.O. was to cut things out of the Bible. Well, there's a resurrection. Well, we don't believe that. We just cut that out. Well, there's a spirit. Well, we don't believe in the spirit. Well, we cut that out. Well, there's angels. Well, we don't believe in angels. We cut that out. What do you got left? We got a whittled down Bible that we have here. Sadducees. Do they exist today? Of course. They're called scholars. Start with the same letter, S. What do scholars do? What do translation committees do? We don't think Matthew 17:21 belongs in there. We cut that out. We don't think Acts 8:37 belongs. Cut that out. We think 1 John 5:7, the Johannine comma, should be eliminated altogether from the Bible. We don't think that word belongs in there. We don't think that the beginning of the 5th chapter of John belongs in there, where that angel comes down and stirs the water. Cut that out. And there they are. And so you got a Bible like the NIV with 64,000 missing words. That's what scholars do. So the M.O. is the same. The names of Egyptian changed to confuse the innocent. Some people ain't going to confuse. I catch on right away. Scholars are the Sadducees of today. He shuts them up. He says, you don't know those scriptures or the power of God. Verse 29. And they don't. Scholars know neither. By the way, the majority of scholars on translation committees are lost and unsaved. The majority of people on the editorial board and the reporters from biblical archaeology are lost. The other day, I think it was one of those history channels, and they were asking some scholars from Harvard Divinity School. And the guy is just lost as a goose in a snowstorm. You can just tell. And, you know, he's trying to sound intelligent, but he's just babbling with incoherent words, great swelling incoherent words, but he's lost. That's your scholars. And he silences them. The next thing he does is he silences the Pharisees. And that's in chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. And the Pharisees of today, the M.O. of the Pharisees, as he had dealt with in earlier chapters, is they didn't take from the Word of God. They kept the Word of God, but they added to it. And so they added catechisms and councils and dogmas and disciplines. And they added extra books. And so you study the Bible, but we've got this book, and it depends on who they are. I've got one downstairs in the library. You can go in our library. The Wesleyan Book of Disciplines. So if you're a Wesleyan and you really want to be a good Wesleyan, you study this book here. And that's what they have their pastor study. No, you study this book here, the Bible, and you put the disciplines aside. The disciplines are men's opinion of the Bible. Why don't you read what God said? I listened to the Bible Answer Man the other night on TV. What's his name again? Bob Duco. And some guy calls in and asks him about, well, I have an NIV Bible, but I just met a guy with a King James. He says, that's the Bible. What do you say, Bob? Well, what I say, what I think. Now, I'm not speaking for God. I'm just speaking for Bob. Exactly. Exactly. We don't need your opinion, Bob. What saith the Lord? Yeah. And Pharisees add to the Word of God. And so I would say, it's not like a Bob Duco. He's more like a Sadducee. Pharisees would represent the Roman Catholic Church. Popes, priests, councils, dogmas, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Trent, Vatican Council II. I've got that downstairs. It's two thick volumes, Vatican Council II. It's about 1,400 pages. You can go waste your time. I wouldn't do that. I'm waiting to put gasoline and a match to it. I just leave it now so I can show the error of it versus the Bible. But the Pharisees, he silences them. And then what he does, he takes an entire chapter, the 23rd chapter, and just rips them a new one. And just, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, seven times. He pronounces the woes unto them. And he rebukes them outwardly, and he warns the people, don't follow these people. Verse 13, these scribes and Pharisees are cursed. They are hypocrites. They are shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men. That would be me, the classic Pharisee of the New Testament is a priest. And my priest and my Monsignor, when I was a little boy and I wanted to know God, was seeing to it that I would not know the kingdom of heaven and God. Because instead of telling me, son, what you need to do, here's a Bible. I want to show you that this is Jesus is the Word. He's full of grace and truth. He was made flesh. And these things are written that you might have eternal life and be born again. Instead, no, son, what you need to do is start practicing. You're going to make your first confession. And then, son, we're going to have your first communion. And then, son, we're going to confirm you. And we're going to teach you the sacraments. And what are you doing? You're shutting that kid out from truth by substituting the church and sacraments for Christ in the Scriptures. Yeah. And so that's what he is. And he says to them, end of verse 13, ye neither go in yourselves, you ain't going to heaven, and neither them that are entering, you're stopping them. Verse 14, you scribes and Pharisees, you're cursed, you hypocrites, you devour widows' houses. How do you do that? Well, her husband just died. She's got some money left over from the insurance policy. But, you know, Mrs. So-and-so, like I said to my grandma, you know, Andy's in purgatory. And, you know, some of that money, I know he'd like people praying for him. And we're willing to hold a high mass for him this Sunday. And the cost is only $1,000. And we'll have all the nuns and the priests praying. And we'll advertise it's all for Andy. And hopefully we can bring people in and we'll pray. Okay, here's my $1,000. What are you, Newt Kiley? What is this, Green Acres, you idiot? What are you? And that's what happens. And you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make a long prayer. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation for doing this to them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You compass sea and land, not to be evangelists, but to proselytize and make one proselyte. And when he's made, you'll make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. I was reading a history book about the attempt of the Roman Catholic Church, I think it was in 1600 or 1700, to make an advance into China. Now, the Chinese had kind of been on their own, the Ming Dynasty, all these dynasties. They built the Great Wall. They didn't like people in there. We were our own people. We stayed to ourselves. And that was the Chinese for all these centuries. And now the Catholics want to get in. They kind of, by the 1500s, they had Europe. They had pretty much all the kings under their thumb. I mean, it was the went from the pagan Roman Empire to the papal Roman European Empire, and they're ruling everything. And we want to get into China. And they came in, but the Shemites are not stupid like Japheth. I mean, do you understand what I just said there? Noah had three sons, okay? And number one is Shem. You got to go back to Genesis 10. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. It's out of Shem that the Bible came. Shemites are spiritual people. Then Ham, that would be the black, they get Africa. And then Japheth, that's us. And the lowest and the dumbest spiritually of all three is Japheth. And if you doubt me, we were knocking doors yesterday. Come with me and we'll knock doors and we'll go on the streets. We'll pass out tracts and we'll see who's the toughest to give a tract to. And it's the white man. Black people are much more receptive to tracts and talking about the Lord. Yeah. So anyways, Japheth is dumb and all that stuff. And Shem is kind of spiritual. They're kind of bright. As a matter of fact, most of the religions of the world were thought up by Shemites, you know, the Buddhist monks and all that stuff, because they think spiritually. Now, God wants them to get the right spirit, but they're spiritual people. So the Roman Catholics are trying to get in about the 1500s, and the Shemites, just to give you one more example how bright they are, remember Bill Eubanks? He was a pit boss in Nevada before he got saved, and he wrote the book, the tract, The Odds Beat the Odds. And Bill was a very bright player back then. And he said, you know, when I was a pit boss down there, you know, we got all the dumb people coming and just losing their money, stupid morons coming and losing their money. He said, but I'll tell you, those Chinese would come in. They'd sit there with those little eyes. You couldn't tell it what they were holding. They play cards like you won't believe. They're really, now they're higher, they're brighter than we are too, and the Stanford Binet tests show it. But they're spiritually brighter too. And in come the Catholics, and they want to try and beguile them. And the Chinese figured it out like within about 5 weeks. And they beat and killed most of those Catholics. And they sent one emissary back to Italy and said, you let them know you're not welcome in this country. In the 1800s, now that the King James Bible is moving and English missionaries are starting out, some English and American missionaries decided, we're going to go to China. When was the Boxer Rebellion? Early 1900s? And at the time of the Boxer Rebellion, these American missionaries came in. It was a family, like my son, Adam, and the kids and all that. And they came in, and the Chinese saw them and instantly thought, Catholics, dirty, rotten, white devils, kill them. And they were all coming at them. And the 10-year-old boy said, we're not white, we're not Catholics, we're not Catholics. And they said, okay. And they let him in because they knew. Anyways, I'm telling you this because that's what Catholics do. They proselytize. They don't evangelize. They go and they destroy nations. And you can read it on your own on what they did to Central America and South America. And any Catholic nation ends up being in bondage and communist. So woe unto you Pharisees, the Catholics. He silences them. A whole chapter rips them a new one. Historically, of course, the Pharisees were Jews. And what he was doing is, at verse 37, he tells them, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. And here's the final prophet, the prophet of God, that they're going to kill this week. It's Tuesday. They're going to hang him on Thursday on a cross. You stone them which are sent to thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, and ye would not. It was your will. My Father's will was to love you and to send me to save you. My will is to die for you, and you don't want to be saved. And this is what we're all going to see at the White Throne Judgment. Everyone getting cast into the lake of fire is going to be someone that God can look them right in the eyes and say, and I wanted to save you, and you didn't want it. you chose hell. You're going to see that, folks. In case you're doubting it, I'll pull you aside at the white throne and have you stand next to me. And verse 38, and since we're going back in history, and behold, your house is left to you desolate. I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And he's looking forward 2,000 years to the end of the tribulation when Jacob is finally purified and becomes Israel and bows the knee to the Savior. And verse next chapter, and he went out and departed from the temple. And that's it. That's it. They've lost the baton. God, Jesus is going to move it on. And it's moved to New Testament Japhethians like us. The dumbest of the lot. And we are the dumbest. Remember, Jacob took care of all these spotted and ring-streaked sheep that were all messed up. That's us. That's us. And that's what he works with. Hey, listen. There's something clean on the inside. You know who gets the glory if God can use you? God. Are you upset with him getting the glory? Let him use you. Amen. So the 24th chapter and the 25th chapter is still on Tuesday, and it's the Olivet Discourse, where he goes, he leaves the temple, he goes down the valley of Kidron, he ascends up the Mount of Olives, which is just a little bit to the east of the temple, and you can sit there at the Mount of Olives, and there's a bunch of olive trees there in a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane, and he used to go there and pray, and from that garden, he could look across the valley and see the temple. And he'd probably go there, and he would see the temple, and he'd pray for it. And, you know, I'm sure he prayed for Pharisees to get saved, but more he's praying for the common people going in and out of there in innocence, thinking we're following people that know God. And these people don't know God, and he's praying for them. And when he's there, his disciples ask the questions in the Olivet Discourse, two chapters long, verse 3. The disciples say, well, tell us, when are these things going to be? What's going to be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Boy, do modern Christians hate that phrase. You can't hear that on Christian TV or radio. The end of the age. What does that mean, the end of the age? It's the end of the world. This present evil world. Why can't you say it, Christian teacher? What's the matter, MacArthur, Jeremiah? What, you can't say this? Well, we hate God's words. I know you hate God's words, but this is the world. The world's going to end. We need some preachers out there saying the end of the world is coming. There's a world war coming, not an age war coming. A world war. I don't understand why these modern Christians hate God's words, but they do. And we're used to it. And so then he, for two chapters, he lays out the story of what it's going to be like in the tribulation and the great tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation, immediately after those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars will fall, and the powers of heaven are shaken, and then the Son of Man will come. And every eye shall see him as God sends him back out of heaven. The whole universe is dark. There's only one light. It's the light of the universe, the light of the world, the light of eternity, Jesus Christ coming back, getting brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter as he comes to take his planet back. Let there be light, and there's going to be light. It's going to be the light of God ruling this planet. And he lays the thing out right there. Then, and that's chapter 24 and 25. Now we get to chapter 26, and we're still on Tuesday. And what's happening on Tuesday, verse 1 of the 26th chapter, when Jesus finished all these sayings, he tells the disciples, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover. He means today, Tuesday, after today, Tuesday, and tomorrow, Wednesday, will be the feast of the Passover on Thursday. And we still got these 2 days to finish up, boys, and we got some work to do. And what's happening at the same time is verse 3, now that he just ripped them a new one in the 23rd chapter, he went out, he's talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives back at the temple. They're like, what the hell? They assembled together and they said, we got to do something. We got to take this guy by subtlety and kill him, verse 4. I mean, he can't come in here and say woe unto us and call us a bunch of hypocrites. Who does he think he is? And then somebody said, yeah, but don't do it on the feast day. There will be an uproar among the people. They like the celebration. Don't mess up their Christmas. I mean, don't break up with her on Christmas Day. Wait till Christmas is over. You know, you know, you know, don't tell them, you know how it is. You're going to leave and the family, wait till Christmas is over. Don't do it then. So anyways, we understand the human mindset and they don't want to do it then. But God has determined it's going to be on Passover Day. It's going to be Thursday. So he can be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And still on that particular Tuesday, verse 6, Jesus leaves the Mount of Olives and comes to Bethany. And he's in the house of Simon the leper, and the woman anoints him at Bethany. And that's still on Tuesday. And then later on Tuesday, verse 14, one of the 12, Judas, goes in and he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And now we are going to Wednesday. And Wednesday is going to be the Passover meal. They call it the first day of unleavened bread because the Passover was also supposed to have unleavened bread. And so they kind of lump the whole thing together colloquially, and there's unleavened bread for 8 solid days, Passover plus the next feast, which will start the following day. And now we're going to have the Passover meal, what we would call Wednesday, and it's Wednesday evening. So I probably should have put it like Thursday evening, but to us it'd be like a Wednesday. And that's when he's going to have it, about 5, 6 o'clock. They're going to start at Wednesday, our time. And then when the Passover meal is done, the Last Supper is done, he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane late at night. And Thursday evening, which I probably got it wrong. I just wanted you to know the Passover from our standpoint is a Wednesday. From the Jewish standpoint, it would be 6 o'clock Thursday. It's always tricky with this time thing. I'm making it simple for you as a Gentile. But the Garden of Gethsemane, the trial in the middle of the night, Thursday, what they would call Thursday evening, the middle of the night for us. They have the trial at night, which is illegal. Peter's denial. In the morning, now they have the civil trial. So the Jews break the law again by having a trial at night. The religious people condemn him. Pilate and Herod finally condemn him in the morning, Thursday morning, somewhere between 6 o'clock and 9 o'clock. Judas commits his suicide, and then the crucifixion begins at 9 o'clock in the morning. That would be the third hour for the way the Jews tell it, because they start at 6 in the morning. That would be 6 to 9. That's their third hour. It's 9 o'clock ours time, and it's going to last for 6 hours on the cross. Late in the day, his body will be buried. Next page. The next day, go to the 27th chapter. And when the morning was come, now it's Friday morning, then the chief priests and the elders of the people who had taken counsel to put Jesus to death. Where am I? 27:62. Sorry. The next day, when there followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and they came together. Sir, we remember what this deceiver said. Verse 64. Command that the sepulchre be made sure, and the thing is sealed up officially. Friday morning. Saturday is the weekly Sabbath, and Sunday is the day of the resurrection. Now that is the correct order from just following Matthew and Mark. But go to Matthew 5:17. We'll do a little Old Testament study because I want to show you this is confirmed by the Old Testament too. And Matthew 5:17. Again, I was taught, like most of the world, it was a Friday. It cannot be a Friday. We'll do a word study in a little bit to show you it can't be. I was then taught by the Baptists it was a Wednesday. It can't be a Wednesday either. We'll do a word study. I'll show you that. So by the word studies, it can neither be Friday nor Wednesday. But it had to be Thursday. It's just that simple. Now, look, it doesn't matter what you believe. God really doesn't care. As long as you believe he resurrected, you took him in your heart, you can all learn in the millennium. Just that. But after reading the Bible many times, I knew right away it can't be Friday. Then the Baptist taught me Wednesday, and I believed that. But after about 20 times through the Bible, I said, it can't be Wednesday either. It's got to be Thursday. That's the only day that fits. 5:17, Matthew. Think not that I, Jesus Christ, am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. How much of the law? not every jot and tittle, next verse. That's his job, to fulfill all the law. To which you can say, thank you. Thank you. You can't fulfill the law. You thank God that there was a substitute to fulfill it for you. And he did. Now, what he's going to do, since this is his week, and he knows he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what was announced when he was baptized. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He knows what his mission is. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. I'm the good shepherd. I'll give my life for the sheep. He knew what he was coming to do. He is going to follow the pattern set by his father in Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. He's not going to vary one bit because he wants to follow what his father said. So go back to Exodus 12 and we'll take a look. Right? He's not going to break the scriptures. He said the scriptures can't be broken. Why would he do it? We've been busy doing that our whole life. He's got enough people breaking the scriptures. Exodus chapter 12. And the Lord spake to Moses. And it wasn't Charlton Heston. It was the real Moses. And he says in verse 2, this shall be. It's a good thing God the Father was casting and not Cecil B. DeMille. But he was a good director, but God's better director. And he said, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It will be the first month of the year to you. Abib is going to be the first month for you guys. You're not going to start in the fall anymore. You're starting in the spring with new life. I'm doing something new with you. Verse 3, speak to the congregation of Israel and tell them in the 10th day of the month they shall take to them a lamb. According, every man gets a lamb. According to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, you can share it and let him and the neighbor next door, they can have some of it too, and you can share it according to the number of souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Take it out from the sheep or the goats. And keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So look at my little thing I have for you on Exodus 12. And you can see I couldn't do a calendar. I'm very limited with my typing ability. You see Sunday 10, the 10th day of the month, they choose the lamb. Lamb is chosen. Nothing is spoken of on the 11th, the 12th, or the 13th day, which would be Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. But on the 14th day, that would be Thursday, the lamb is slain. Okay, that's just one chapter. I'm not sure I'll follow it. Okay, let's go to Leviticus 23. Let's go to verily, verily. Now, Leviticus 23 is a high water mark chapter for theologians, which none of us are, but we will be in the millennium, and we will be studying this chapter. The Lord will be teaching us a lot out of it in the millennium. But for some who have tried to study it, and I did a few times, one of the things you'll notice about it is the Lord lays out, he calls them in verse 2, the feasts of the Lord, which are my holy convocations. These are my feasts. And God lays out, remember, I told you before, the nation of Israel was built around the temple. That was the heart and the soul of that nation. You and I, as the saved of the Lord, have a heart and a soul, and the center of our life should be the temple. The temple had the Word of God. The words of God are what we're to build our life around. When the nation of Israel was in the wilderness, they would set all those tents around there. I used to know all the tribes. It was Judah, Issachar, Zebulun on the east, Reuben, Simeon, Gad on the south, Dan, Asher, Naphtali on the top, and who are the other three guys I'm skipping? Benjamin, Joseph, and those three on the, anyways, but all 12 of them were circled around like a clock, and they were all facing their tents toward the temple. Your entire life should be built around your relationship with God. That's what God wants. I know he doesn't get that now. He will get it in the millennium. He'll straighten all his kids out in the millennium. And he'll teach him then. The 23rd chapter, and he's laying this thing out. And watch what he says, verse 4. Now these are the feasts of the Lord. These are holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons, some in the spring, some in the fall. Here we go, number 5. In the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. So now you can go back to your little chart. I got it laid out for you. I've got your Exodus 12 layout. I've got your Leviticus 23 layout there. On the 14th day, there's Thursday, there's the Passover, verse 5. There it is. God laid it out for you. I believe Jesus followed it. Next one, verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month begins what's going to be called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's going to be 7 days. Notice verse 7. And the first day, it's an holy convocation. So look at your chart again. On Friday begins Unleavened Bread, and it's called an Holy Convocation. That would be the High Sabbath that's mentioned in the book of John. I'll take you there in a minute. I forgot to put it on this thing here. Oh, no, I forgot it. So you can write it in by hand. If you want to write it in right there underneath Unleavened Bread, you can put... I'll get the reference for you real fast. It's John 19, I think it's 31, but don't write that till I look personally. Do I have it there somewhere? Where? I don't see it. I'm missing it. I don't see it. Oh, it's way up at the top. Okay. I put it at the top of the page. I should have put it down at the bottom. Yeah, Friday, when the tomb was sealed, this is the high Sabbath day of John 19:31. This is the holy convocation of Leviticus 23:7. So there it is down there. That's unleavened bread. Saturday is the regular Sabbath. And then go to, still in Leviticus 23, verse 10. And then tell the children of Israel, when you come to the land, you shall reap the harvest and bring a sheaf of the first fruits and wave that sheaf on the morrow after the Sabbath, and he means the Sabbath after a Passover and unleavened bread. And so there it is, the first fruits, and there's the resurrection. And there is your week by Exodus 12, by Leviticus 23, by Mark chapter 11, who has it laid out better than Matthew, but you can actually find it in Matthew. It takes a little more searching, but Mark lays it out chronologically for you perfectly. And the reason it cannot be Friday is, and it cannot be Wednesday, is the word study. Now, I looked at the word study in the Gospels. There is a phrase called the third day. So let's take a look at the first and last references. They're all the same. You can check them all. Every single one is identical. But we'll just look at the first and the last. Go to Matthew 16. And 12 times this phrase will be found. The third day. The third day what, Jesus? Matthew chapter 16. And they had just made the confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. I will build my church upon this rock of confession and the work that I do. And verse 21, and from that time, this is the first time Jesus ever reveals it to them, Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. So you got a chart right up above you right there. And you could say, well, maybe the Catholics are right because... No, seriously. Because if I say he's crucified on a Friday and I count that day one, and Saturday day two, then Sunday is day three. That might work, and it might, possibly, sort of. But then there's another problem. Go to Mark 8:31. And this is a phrase found two times. And in Mark chapter 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. After 3 days. Not on the third day, after 3 days. Okay, now, look, this will be much easier to get when we're in the millennium and our brains are a little sharper. I don't like the way God does chronology. And I've studied chronology, and I've told you it's one of the most difficult things in the Bible to study. Old Testament chronology, it'll break your neck. Because God uses dual numbering constantly. I hate that. Why do you do this? But I think he does it purposely. We got 8 minutes left. All right. The book was written at a particular level. God's desire that Adam and Eve would obey him in the garden, get the tree of life, and then he would let them eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In this book, there's good and evil. You learn about Satan. You learn about Herod. You learn about Jezebel, okay? But there's good in here, too. God's desire was to teach them this book. But at a higher level, when they sinned and they fell into corruption, God put a judicial penalty on all of mankind. It was a threefold penalty. One of them is very simple. He cut our age. They used to live to 1,000. We don't know. People don't live to 1,000 now. They consider themselves lucky if they make 100. He kind of cut down by a factor of 10 our age. The next thing he did was he cut down our size. There were giants in those days. Adam was made 9.5 feet tall. He was the size of Goliath. He was 6 cubits. We sinned. God said, okay, I got to punish them too. I got to make them smaller. Big people do a lot of damage. Smaller people can't do as much damage. Since 1/3 of them died, let me cut them from 6 to 4 cubits. That's 6 feet tall, 4 cubits. The average man about 6 feet tall. God cut the size of human beings too. Cut the age, cut the size. The third thing he had to do was I got to cut their intelligence. All neuroscientists will tell you we use 10% of our brain. When they study the neural pathways, they go, it's amazing. 90% of this stuff isn't used. God says, yeah, I got to cut their IQ from 1,000 to 100. But in the millennium, I'm going to restore it all. And in the millennium, I'll teach them the book. And in the millennium, they'll be able to juggle this stuff like absolutely nothing. Most of them can just barely play checkers now. A few can play chess. None of them can play three-dimensional chess. I got three-dimensional chess for them. So I don't like the way God uses dual numbering, but he uses dual numbering. Sometimes he counts exclusive, sometimes he counts inclusive. I hate that, but that's what he does. So go back to your little chart there, and you'll see how the only day that can be both the third day and after 3 days is Thursday. Yes. 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 And that's a good point. And with Matthew, that was 12:40? Matthew 12:40. Yes. And Jonah was 3 days and three nights. Now, again, when you take Thursday, it can be after 3 days because Thursday can be day one, Friday can be day two, Saturday can be day three, after 3 days is Sunday. If you take Thursday, it can be the third day. If you count Friday exclusive, that's the first day. We're not counting the crucifixion. Saturday and Sunday, there we are perfectly. If we do Friday or Wednesday, neither one works. Yeah, John chapter 1. Any question you have, I can answer. I thought it through. I've had to think. This is what I do. I'm not a doctor anymore. I don't think about operations. I don't, like my sister owns real estate and manages real estate. She's got to think about what's, I don't think about any of that stuff. All day long I think about this. And I think about it from every angle. John chapter 1, let's see, verse 35. The next day after John the Baptist stood, and two of his disciples were standing with him, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, John the Baptist again says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples, which heard him, just left John the Baptist and started following Jesus, which is a smart thing to do. And then Jesus turned, and he saw them following, and he said, "What seek ye?" That's a question God's going to ask every soul. What were you seeking down there? What seek ye? He's asking you right now, what seek? He ain't changing his questions. You better look at it seriously. He's talking to you. What seek ye right now at this moment? You seeking truth? What are you seeking? What seek ye? They go, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" Now that's the first question to a lost man. What seek ye? And he wants them to say, "I want to know where you dwell." So he can say, "In your heart. You must be born again. I'd like to come in your heart." He said, "Well, come and see." Now watch the verse 39. And they came and they saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him that day. Count it as a day. It was the 10th hour. It was 4 o'clock. It was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. They spent 2 hours with him. And God says, "Account that as a day." By the way, that's how God... Don't worry about it, millennium, all worked out. You know what God wants? A tithe out of you. Do you know what God wants? He wants a tithe out of you. Do you know what God wants? He wants a tithe out of you. And I ain't talking about your checkbook. Yeah. You got 24 hours in a day. 2 hours in a day you owe God. Now look, it's okay if you don't pay. It'll all work out in the millennium. But right now, 2 hours. God counts that as a day. So Jesus came off the cross at 3 o'clock. He came off, it was a day. I'll give you another place where he counts it 1 hour as a day. And I think it's Matthew 25. I don't exactly remember. I could be wrong. I'm just flying off the seat of the pants here. Let me see. No, that's not the one. It's the one where he hires a bunch of people to work in his field. I can't remember. It might be in Luke. I don't remember. Anyways, he hires a bunch of people to work in his field. He goes out at 6 o'clock in the morning and hires them. Hires a bunch at 9 o'clock, a bunch at noon, and then he goes out at 5 o'clock in the 11th hour, and he says, "Come work in my field." And then when it's all done, he goes to pay them, and he pays them all the same amount. A guy that worked 1 hour, he paid him for a full day. So with Thursday, it works out to 3 days and 3 nights, and it follows Exodus 12, and it follows Leviticus 23, and it follows Mark 11, and it follows everything but what the Baptists and the Catholics teach. So both of them are off a little bit, and that's what doesn't matter. You believe you rose again, you're saved. Yeah. There are saved Catholics. They didn't get saved in the Catholic Church. They got saved because they went to a Billy Graham crusade, or they ran into someone like me that gave them a tract, and they read the tract, and they got saved, and like idiots, they stayed in that foolish monstrosity, and so they're going to hit the millennium flat broke. But there is your Passion Week, according to the Bible. Yes. And you're correct. But let me take it a little bit further. Let me take it a little bit further. if you were really paying attention when we read Leviticus 23, and nobody caught it, and that's okay, you don't need to teach it. But notice he said, kill the Passover in the evening. Did you notice that? Yeah, exactly. What does that mean? No, here's what it means. He means at the time of the evening sacrifice. I don't like the way God writes the Bible, and I really don't. I really don't like the way he writes the Bible. He makes it too difficult. But back then, remember a Bezaliel and a Aholiab? Do you remember those two names in the book of Exodus? Okay. He said, Moses, chapter 25, I want you to start building my tabernacle. Moses going, I don't know how to build a tabernacle. He says, call Bezaliel and Aholiab. I've put my wisdom in them as to what to do. I didn't write it down, but I gave it to them. They want to do what's right, and I gave it to them. And what the Lord did, and I'm sorry he did this for us, and we'll get it in the millennium, is he showed those rabbis, those that were serving, the sons of Aaron, not the dirty ones, the sons of Aaron, this is how you do the sacrifices. And you do the, I want a morning lamb and an evening lamb. The evening lamb goes up around 3 o'clock. You slit its neck. It dies in about 6 minutes. And it's the evening sacrifice as the day is beginning to even toward the next day. It's not actually in the evening. It's working toward the evening. And you've done your two sacrifices this day. I don't like it. That's the way he did it. Now, a lamb dies in about 6 minutes when its throat is cut. Christ died over 6 hours instead of 6 minutes. He finished about the same time as the evening sacrifice. He was the evening sacrifice that day for us. That's what it is.